This modern world brings us a lot of things that have to do with agreements and contracts, and I guess there have been agreements and contracts back to the beginning of time, but it certainly is a part of modern life. Update your phone, download an app, install any program, and you must agree with the terms and the conditions, don't you? And I'm happy that all of you read all of those terms and conditions before you click accept. No, of course you don't, and I don't either. I recently read that to actually read all these terms and conditions, we would need 60 additional hours every month to read them. I can certainly believe that. Mortgages, credit cards, driver's license all speak of responsibilities and rights. Nations, states, counties, and cities have treaties and contracts with one another. Whole professions revolve around writing, interpreting, and enforcing contracts, covenants, agreements, policies, and standards. Most licensed professions require continuing education to stay proficient with the new and changing laws and best practices, or you lose your license. Covenants and agreements, by their nature, are intended to be between rational bargainers. Both sides are supposed to understand the terms, and they should also appeal to ordinary moral consciences, meaning the terms should be fair and logical to the parties. Agreements and covenants provide for duties, exceptions, expectations, guidelines for actions, benefits, and assurances. In general, they benefit society, not all the time, but generally. In short, they manage interactions among people and are necessary. You know, the Roman Empire in the days of Christ had a whole system of agreements and contracts to govern the interactions of peoples. In fairness, they helped the empire's longevity. And many of them made the empire safer and more structured to spread the gospel. That was a good thing. God used Roman citizens' contract requiring registration in one's own city to fulfill a prophecy concerning the location of Christ's birth. Paul's life was saved because of laws pertaining to agreements regarding Roman citizenship. That was a good thing. God has also made agreements with mankind. Probably the best known are the Old and New Covenant, and certainly the Marriage Covenant. They all have structures and identify laws, certain responsibilities, and obligations that bound the parties. The covenants of God were and are much more than do's and don'ts. Along with sometimes being descriptive for one's life, they also are expressions of God's sovereignty and his enduring love. I've titled the sermon, The Covenants, God's Love. I'd like for us to look at several agreements or promises that God has made. Some are called covenants, while others do not necessarily use that term. However, they are still agreements, or they are promises to which God has bound himself. Let's start early in the scriptures. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the temptation, or what's often called the fall of man, and we are very familiar with this story. I want to begin in verse 14, Genesis chapter 3. So the eternal God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." So there was a serpent. The translators of the New King James, and really the Authorized King James Version, considered serpent in their time to be a large snake and a scriptural name for Satan or other mythical or non-mythical snake-like reptile. Serpent can also refer to a sly or treacherous person, especially one who exploits a position of trust to betray it. So it seems like a perfect translation. In any event, a serpent was Satan's choice as the medium. And the indication from Scripture is that Eve was not afraid. She did not recoil, and she did not scream or, you know, call for Adam to bring a hoe or something to take care of it, did she? The Scripture said, cursed more, you are cursed, this is God speaking, you are cursed more than all cattle. Cursed means to feel or express great loathing for, to declare to be either detestable or not sacred. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And here we see a promise. He shall bruise your head, speaking of something permanent, and you shall bruise his heel, something temporary on man. Enmity is hostility and is the norm post-encounter between Eve and the serpent. After this encounter, there would seem to be this enmity. We saw that we don't see it, at least explicitly in the Scriptures, that she was afraid of the snake. She just talked to it. But enmity is something that is post this event, it seems. These statements were made to Satan, but meant for man to hear and to know. We see some interesting things here. The horrible event to begin human history, as we know it, the fall of man, that is life apart from God, it doomed mankind to a hard and difficult life. We see verses 16 through 19. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. This cursed condition would flow through time. Just keep going. All of mankind feels the pain, and it feels the emptiness life can be. During this dark time of man making his own and a self-centered way with Satan as God, small g, God with large G or capital G, says a solution will come. That was a promise we read about the seed. A solution would come. It was purposely not made known when, only that there is a solution coming. This promise from God would not be lost to time. I mean, you and I read it today. Each generation of God-fearers could have needed hope and an anchor. Now, snake or serpent is made a metaphor for sin. Sin harms and kills if not repented of. The proper response to sin is to recoil from it, flee from it, get away from it, be guarded against it. The indication is that God added a natural enmity towards serpents for this very symbol or metaphor. We know that Eve should have recoiled from the serpent, and Adam should have slain it, and that's another sermon. There's a metaphor in all that, too. Let's look at a highly symbolic event that links with this metaphor. Come with me to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21. Very short story, but very meaningful. Beginning in verse 4, Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, for there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. That's their view of manna, I guess. not a real smart position to take. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Eternal and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. It's interesting. It doesn't say that God took away the serpents. Now, they may have moved out of the area and not had so many, or the serpents died, but it doesn't say he took away the serpents. He gave them a way to be healed. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, then he looked at the bronze serpent, and he lived. Looked at the bronze serpent, and he lived. A serpent on a pole. You know, the point is that facing sin is the only way to be healed. We have to face our sins. Come with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is the story about Nicodemus. And Nicodemus seems to be a fairly sincere individual, and he wanted to speak with Christ about this, about the great things that he did, because he must be from God to do those things. And Christ, in discussing things with Nicodemus, he brings up that one must be born again. You have to come out of water again. When you're born, you come out of water. Your mother's womb, and then you have to be born out of water again. And Nicodemus is a bit confused, understandably. How do I go back in my mother's womb and all of that kind of stuff? Let's pick it up in verse 10 of John chapter 3. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. No one's ascended to heaven, not Enoch, not Elijah, but Christ, heaven, that is the Son of Man. And verse 14, and as Moses lifted up, what an interesting place to put this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then this very famous scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We must be healed of our sins. We must face them, and we must be healed of them. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Verse 21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So we must face why it was Christ had to die for the world. He took the penalty of sin on himself. And so we come full circle to the solution that is given in Genesis chapter 3. The promised seed from Genesis chapter 3, Christ bruising Satan's head, giving us Christ overcoming Satan's temptations and makes possible the pure sacrifice. We have the New Testament Passover and the New Covenant, where we have to come face to face with our sins and with God's help to overcome them being healed. Consistent throughout all of God's promises is hope, love, and his personal concern. Also that he has the power to keep those promises. And he started out right at the beginning, putting out a prophetic promise that the solution was going to come. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4 and look at another interesting situation where God agrees to help someone. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You almost sense an opportunity God is giving Cain to try again. The type of offering that was accepted was a sin offering. Abel recognized the need to offer one. Cain did not seem to have this attitude. Whatever the case, he held a more elevated view of himself. Back to the scriptures here, beginning in verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Well, not really, only the first person who finds you will kill you. But in any event, he was an exaggerator too, I guess. Then verse 15 and 16, and the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Now, isn't that interesting? God would take up for Cain. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. There's various thoughts about this, if you read especially Jewish writings and all. It seems like between the language present here, he went out to the land of Nod, and the fact that, and this is just speculation and things that you can find out there, and the fact that when many times when someone is murdered, it happens in darkness or from a distance using arrows, slings, or spears. The mark was more likely not on his person, but warning markers at access areas to the land he lived. In any event, and this can seem a bit surprising, God sought to protect Cain and took steps for him to live. For him to live. Perhaps in the hope that Cain would over time come to a change in heart, which would be consistent with his desire for all mankind. Whatever direction Cain would go, it would be an example for all generations to see. Now we know from history and from Jude 11 that the world went the way of Cain. And that's not a very positive statement. The world went the way of Cain and all its problems. In Greek mythology, he is credited with being the father of civilizations. It's notable that even in the case of Cain, we see God's mercy extended. These early histories are, as you know so well, are just very brief. Perhaps some of his offspring moderated their behaviors, seeing the fruits of Cain's life. We don't know. When we consider God's greatness and we consider God's purity, the mercy he showed Cain is, to me, is notable. It speaks to his patience his commitment to free moral agency, and to his enduring love, something you and I also benefit from every day. Cain had the freedom to rethink his ways and repent. There's no indication that he did, at least in any large scale. But he was given time. He would be a teacher, or a teaching example, rather. And, you know, we can learn from tragic examples such as his. People, of course, learn differently. Some people are receptive to teaching from one who has made big mistakes and made changes. I would reference many prison ministries where, you know, prisoners have made dramatic changes in prison, and they wanted to come back and help, and they would involve themselves in prison ministries. Others, on the other hand, some prisoners, it's interesting as far as prison ministries, some of them really want to be taught from somebody who's never made those kinds of mistakes. I remember Mr. Franks when he was in Houston. He made a comment, just kind of in passing, that, you know, obviously our doctrine is different from most chaplains that come to the prisons. And this is an irritation to some of the chaplain prison the prison chaplains. And they were trying to kind of like edge Mr. Franks out. But a lot of the prisoners, you know, came to bat for Mr. Franks. They said, we're more intrigued by somebody who grew up and remained pretty pure and can teach us, not that have made these drastic, horrible mistakes and are teaching us. So that kind of won out. So the point is, the Bible has all of these. It has the Apostle Paul, who made some very dramatic mistakes and sins, and then changed. And look at what God did through the Apostle Paul. We have John the Baptist, who started out, and he was good all the way through to the end. Now, he didn't live a long life, but we have him as a teacher and an instructor. You have Rahab, and you have Mary. You have, you know, just saying, you have Samson. Then you have Noah and Daniel, ones who didn't seem to make these mistakes. The strong example of mercy shown to Cain, even considering terrible sins, shows that God gives time and opportunity for our repentance. Let's go to another one, Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, and of course we're deep into the flood story here. I want to just begin in verse 8. We're going to read all the way through verse 17, but we want to look at after the flood is over, and God is talking with Noah and his sons. Beginning in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 9, "Then the Eternal spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and when I look at it, or look on it, to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.'" And remember, the earth has been destroyed by a flood twice. I mean, it was at creation, the earth was covered with water, and then it was flooded at Noah's time. So God's saying, look, I know all that, yeah, but I'm going to look on that rainbow. I'm not going to do this again. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign in the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So God makes a covenant to never again destroy the earth with a flood. He intentionally does it in the hearing of the sons as well, because it wasn't going to be a situation where, well, Dad Noah said that, I guess it's true. No, they heard it themselves as well. So they could take this first-person promise into the world that they would be repopulating. God said, I'm taking one scary concern off the table. I won't flood the earth again. Now, wicked unbelievers did resort to an ineffective tower, but then again, they were unbelievers. When the will to sin is great enough, unbelief is usually present. Something else here really emphasizes God's compassion. God also made this covenant with the animals. Four times he states the covenant is with the living creatures too. Sovereignty and his enduring love applies to not just humans, but really to all his creation. And while animals are well below humans, they are above other life forms, insects, plants, amoebas, and such. God's interaction and attention on animals is certainly less than with humans, but it's not non-existent with animals. A couple of observations. It does seem, and the scientists can't really figure this out, and understandable, but God communicates at least in some ways with animals, migrations, patterns among fish, butterflies, birds, and even some mammals. God cares about the well-being of animals. In fact, let's turn to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. And the very last verse, Jonah chapter 4 and verse 11, and I thought, interesting place to put this, but God says something that reminds us that, you know, even the beasts of the field are important to him. Verse 11 of Jonah chapter 4, the last verse, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock? Other scriptures say that he notices when a sparrow falls. Psalms 104 and verse 14 is instructive here. It says that God causes the grass to grow for the cattle. God isn't simply passively watching nature take care of its own. Verse 21 of the same psalm continues when it says, the young lion seeks their food from God. And then in verse 27 it says, they all wait for you, God, to give them their food in due season. So God is engaged. People who are, you know, practice animal husbandry, they realize, they pick up on some things, and that there are connections here. By their very existence, animals point to God as creator. Animals are as much the product of God's creative energy as any other part of creation. God is interested in, and he loves life so much that he creates it in seeming endless variety. Animals fill a crucial part of the symbiotic relationship between all of creation. Animals are a living display of the natural beauty that God has built into creation. In the book of Job, God himself describes the joy animals experience. He mentions the ostrich flapping its wings joyously. We have a new little golden retriever. Well, it's not little anymore. It's a year old. But I do remember when it was real little, and it's still the same. It just loves to play. Just loves to play, gets all excited. And God made these things to do something. You know, in one sense, animals, I mean, they do make what they call them, support animals, because they must balance out and help humans in some ways. In Job 39, verse 13, like I said, it says that he notes that the ostriches are full of joy and the beasts of the field playing in their surroundings. That's in Job 40 and verse 20. Animals are at least a bit more than automatons given or driven by instinct. They have a capacity for joy. Psalms 24 and verse 1 states that the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. And where there is human life, there are animals. Today, we know that it's going to be that way in the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium, and we can probably suspect that it will be also at the second resurrection period as well. Why? For reasons mentioned and also profound ones that we don't know yet. God has built wonder into animals, and by design, they point humanity to him as the great and the only sovereign who cares for all. So, yes, God made the covenant with them as well. Now, God's covenant concerning the flood would have a physical sign and reveal his mercy with every rainbow going forward. And most of us, when we see a rainbow and we're with other people, we say, hey, look at the rainbow. Isn't that beautiful? It has more meaning for us maybe than it does for other people. I don't know. And it's very disappointing to all of y'all, and it's very disappointing to me that there's been a hijacking of the rainbow by those who reject or even hate God's design. And this is, to me, is shameful. Is it merely accidental? I have a hard time believing that it's only accidental. You know, when I think about it, the impact is much more than a symbol of the LGBTQ or whatever movement. It's a concentrated assault on God's sovereignty and his design and his love when you think about it. Because here's what's happening. It's happening gradually, but here's what's happening. Their goal is to silence all voices that knowingly or unknowingly speak of God's design and intent. All voices must be in support of the lie or else punished severely. Reality is the closer one is to the truth, the happier they are. Man made in the image of God has a level of sovereignty over themselves. God intended it to be that. We have choice. We have free moral agency. Just as we can think and choose a wrong path, we can also think and choose the right path. This rainbow movement says, no, you can't. Even our country's First Amendment right to speak does not apply to them, at least, or to anybody anymore, unless it's in line with these perversions, these departures from truth. We are to the point where there can't be a fair debate between ideas. Regardless, God shows you and I his sovereignty and his love through each promise. He shares some of what he will do and what he will not do. And so to us, we remain steadfast that the rainbow is a wonderful promise of God's mercy. Let's notice now the Davidic covenant and the promise that the Messiah will be a descendant of David. So we need to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the heading that's been given it with by the translators is God's Covenant with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, but we want to start in verse 11. Verse 11, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from your enemies, also the Lord tells you or declares to you, the Lord declares to you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish my throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. So this is a profound agreement or promise that God has made that way back then in about 1000 BC, 1050 BC or so, whatever it was, that God is looking forward and saying, I will keep your heritage alive on the throne. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. See another mention of this. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, of course, we see in many other scriptures, like 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, and also the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 and other places, they confirm this has happened up to the birth of Christ. And despite free moral agency among mankind and 1,000 years to transpire from David to Christ, the promise is on track, and it's still in play through physical monarchs. God guides events to the conclusions that he has declared. That's part of sovereignty. You have the power to do what you say you're going to do. So Christ is to sit on a continuously running throne of David, required a number of things, hasn't it? In somewhat recent times, it required that two world wars conclude as they did, and many other dramatic happenings and interesting happenings. You know, would we even be speaking English today had God not made that promise? I'm not so sure we would. But he has fulfilled that promise. Each promise, agreement, or covenant that God has made has impacted our lives, some maybe in small ways, others in very large ways, like the promises to Abraham and the abundance, and we're going to skip those. Very lengthy ones. The promises get more and more personal. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, you probably are aware where I'm going. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. Behold the days, verse 31, behold the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And this is such a beautiful thing to read, such a blessing for us to read. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The new covenant is anticipated more than 600 years before Christ was born. All through these years, there would be people to read this speaking or this written word about a new covenant with curiosity. They would read it with curiosity. They would know the first covenant with Israel hadn't produced what was hoped. But these words provided the ability to look toward a future time when things would be right, and that motivated actions for some, like returning to Jerusalem, building walls and another temple, and doing so under very trying circumstances. You and I, as human beings, we need hope. We need at least some vision of the future to keep us motivated. These agreements, promises, and statements from God keep people and efforts moving along through time. Hope is provided, despite obstacles and sometimes very bleak times in history. And, of course, this translates to each of our personal lives. Sometimes things are trying. They are bleak, but maybe not as bleak as we think. There is hope, and it's not a wasted hope, because it keeps us moving toward the reward. You know, each day putting one foot in front of the other, despite even the biggest problems that we have. And you know, we have those kinds of things where you just get up and you just put one foot in front of the other. A lot of things are collapsing, But we have this hope that keeps us moving. Anciently, God entered a covenant with an imperfect but chosen nation. That said, God's plan still pointed to future events. Under the Old Covenant, ancient Israel became God's church in the wilderness, or congregation in the wilderness. And while there were lots of other locations and peoples in the world, the location he was working and revealing himself was Israel. God's mercy and love was positioned, though, to affect the rest of the world also. There was even a certain amount of that, even though ancient Israel failed as they did. Come with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. We're just going to read two verses here. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." We're speaking of Christ. He is that prophet that Moses spoke of. Verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation, ecclesia, in the wilderness with the messenger, which was Christ, who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles or the utterances of God to give to us. The Israelites were predecessors of God's church today. And God offered them his law, his blessings, and tremendous promises. They had the living oracles of God. And, of course, we know that had mixed results, and in fact, it didn't go well. Just quoting Romans chapter 11 and verse 7, just quoting it from the Amplified Bible, "What then shall we conclude? Israel failed to obtain what it sought, that is God's favor by obedience to the law. Only the elect, those chosen few," in other words, some did fulfill it, "obtained it, while the rest of them became callously indifferent, blinded, hardened, and made insensitive to it." Well, why did God establish a covenant with Israel in the first place? Scriptures reveal that God established his covenant because of a Hebrew word. It's he said, H-E-S-E-D, if I pronounced it wrong, you can correct me after services. It is a Hebrew word that could be rendered into English as covenant love or covenant mercy. Hesed is more than just a general type of fondness. To display Hesed is to display binding love. And this meaning fits perfectly with berith, which is a Hebrew word, and it means covenant. The Hebrew word for covenant, which means to fetter or to mutually obligate oneself to another, as in a binding marriage covenant, berith. And incidentally, this is where we get the word Briton, a covenant people. I mean, it's quite obvious to historians where that came from. The marriage ceremony is the recognition and formalization of pre-existing Hesed. These two terms are often used together when God speaks of his covenant love for ancient Israel, where God keeps his covenant, or berith, in love, Hesed, and those who love him. Hesed is translated love, but it is also translated mercy. And here's a few examples. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9 from the NIV. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God keeping his covenant of love." Here's where it's translated love. "To 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." 1 Kings 8 and verse 23, also from the NIV. "Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continually wholeheartedly in your way." And then Daniel 9 and verse 4, "And I pray unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them who love him and to them who keep his commandments. So this is much more than just a love. It's a binding love. It's where you really want to be bound with them. To more fully appreciate the purpose that God is working out on earth, it is helpful to be reminded that the old covenant, this brit, based on Hesed, was a divine oath that bound and fettered God's chosen people to him in an intimate way. As God's love and sovereignty are absolute, so was ancient Israel bound to its creator absolutely. It wasn't supposed to be a changing covenant like it ended up being, where people were picking and choosing what parts they would agree with, one with responsibilities that they could pick and choose from or be in or out of. It wasn't ever supposed to be that way. This special and binding relationship is expressed in numerous passages where God inspires it to be recorded that, and here's the clause, "They shall be my people," emphasizing the supposed, intended, required level of commitment that they agreed to, and God would be their God. Looking forward towards the new covenant, let's see how Ezekiel describes God's desire. Now, remember that Ezekiel wrote 110 years or so after Israel had gone into captivity, and the first part from Ezekiel that I want us to read is perhaps 10 years before Judah was overrun by the Babylonians. So we're talking about a very difficult, very low period in history for Judah. So we're going to go and look at Ezekiel, and Ezekiel chapter 11. In verses 19 and 20, we'll start there. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. "And then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be," here we have that term again, "my people, and I will be their God." You know, we are the first fruits of these people talked about right here. And let's go to chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 11, just a little bit over. "That the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God." And we should be striving with all our being to make God be able to say, that person is my person. They're my people. And that is talking directly to us in this room. Now, still talking to us, but writing after Judah has fallen, we need to go up forward in the scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 36. And so this is forward into time a bit. And Judah is already in captivity now when Ezekiel is writing. Chapter 36. And another beautiful thing to read, verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people," and here's that thing again, "I will be your God." I will be your God. At that moment, they were experiencing captivity. This verse is for our time. It was prophecy when written, and it will come to pass. And for those who've died in the faith, well, it's history. isn't it? It's current conditions for us, and it pointed to a time when Israel would be brought back out of captivity. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 8. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And this is speaking of a time a bit ahead of us. But we are the first fruits of these people who will come after us. And this language expresses the covenant love that God has for his people and the very real and the binding oath in which we entered and will enter. Even under the terms of the old covenant, God intended to dwell with his chosen people in the tabernacle and in the then the temple. He could dwell anywhere in the universe, but he wanted to be with them, with family. The new covenant, just like the old covenant, is intended to bring blessings. Under the new terms, God dwells, as we've been reading a number of scriptures, dwells in those that enter this binding oath and who are willing to surrender themselves to him. The essence of God, his spirit, which is also spirit life, enters our minds. It begins with a small amount, but it causes a new birth, like Christ was trying to explain to Nicodemus. It causes a new birth. God's spirit is not created or made. It's been in existence for eternity. It is the very nature, life, substance of God, and it's only his to give. The tiniest amount is more valuable than all the wealth in the planet there is. He also promises to give us more and more as we improve and grow. That should be good news. Growing our capabilities, that is the reality. I'd like to quote Ephesians 4 and verse 23 and 24, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man or woman, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, if any man or woman be in Christ, they are a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You know, in time, important changes happen within our values, our thoughts, and our perceptions of all things changes because of this new growth that's happening within us. The new covenant changes the person from the inside out. The old covenant tended to police or manage from the outside more or less. There's a significant difference. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8 and beginning in verse 7. We're going to go through verse 10. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will, here's that term again, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And boy, do we want that to be fulfilled in our lives. So he could put them in our minds and write them on our hearts. The principles behind love toward others would become the perspective guiding and governing us. Outgoing love, as Mr. Armstrong so often spoke. Outgoing love and concern, managing us. In New Covenant times, our time, God is again working with a small imperfect, but chosen or select people. Peter calls them special or peculiar people, as the Authorized Version states. That means unique for the time, rare. These individuals of all ethnicities and nationalities comprise God's church. And they've been called out with a covenant, just as their predecessors had a covenant. While similar in some regards, the new covenant has better promises and a little different focus. Still gives vision, still gives encouragement, still points the way, and still displays God's sovereignty and his enduring love. These things remain constant. I'd like us to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 22 and verse 23. The previous scriptures do talk about how the universe was is in decay, but it's for a purpose and that type of thing. Verse 21 says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children. Now, that speaks to the new heaven. We'll replace it. But verse 22, I want us to focus on, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. We know what's going on, or a lot of what's going on. And verse 23, and not only they, but we who also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the sonship, or it's translated adoption, but I think sonship is better, the redemption of our body. God has given us a vision to look forward to. Remember, he's always putting things out there so that we can be motivated and so that we can maintain our hope. And we're working on ourselves because there is a purpose. He's given us a vision to look for. We're going to get out of this mess, just like we read in Genesis chapter 3. There is a solution that is coming. Here we see the connection to being unique for our times. It says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains. But most of humanity does not know this. They don't know that a solution is coming. And so they have various ways of handling it. One is to be, aren't you glad you don't have to be politically active to try to change things for the better for your children and grandchildren? I am very thankful. In the New Testament Greek, there are a couple of words that mean covenant or agreement. God inspired the word diatheke to be used for the new covenant. Now, during the apostles' time, a typical contract or covenant or legally binding agreement was not called diatheke. It was called syntheke, which was a legally binding agreement between two parties of relative equal or equality. Now, that's a problem already, isn't it? Because if we're going to have an agreement with God, it's not relatively equal, is it? God did not use that word that means relatively equal or covenant between relatively equal. So we see a problem. Understandably, God did not choose to use syntheke in the New Testament. He inspired diatheke, which conveys the relationship of one with complete or absolute power over another. The connotation of diatheke is that the dispenser, God, is overwhelmingly, entirely, and completely superior, and we would agree with this. His power is absolute in every way. He can dictate his own terms, and the other party may not alter those terms. But again, his covenants are always based on loving kindness and mercy. Remember Hesed. Why is this important? Because when you or I come into a relationship with God under the new covenant, we will be led into God's truth over time. We will need to submit to what we are learning. He doesn't change because you or I have other ideas. You've heard that funny about how you want to make God laugh? Tell him your opinion. So contrary to what some wrongly assume, the new covenant is not a less binding, nor is it a softer agreement than the old covenant. On the contrary, under the new covenant, diatheke, God is absolute, we become the recipients of the Holy Spirit, the truest and purest element in the universe, making us children of God. In growth, God's expectations can now be fulfilled. A family that loves back, a family that is motivated by love, is sincere and becoming predictable. A functional family that can seed the universe. Wherever we see God's promises or covenants, be they small or be they large, we can be certain that they are in our best interests, for they are expressions of His sovereignty and His enduring love.